All of us, no matter who we are more familiar with some parts of the Scripture than we are with other parts. Another way of saying this is that each of us, when we come to the Scriptures, have a kind of canon within the canon. For each of us, there are some books, some passages, some verses that we return to again and again. There are some stories that we love more than others and read more frequently, some parts of the Scriptures that we simply know better than others. And that's okay, really. It's okay. You can relax. I'm not going after anybody on this. It's a part of what it means for us to be human, to interact with the Scriptures in this way. It's part of what it means for us to be limited in our knowledge. We're not computers, thank goodness, right? We can only be familiar with a certain amount of information at a time. And the Scriptures, taken together as a whole, Old and New Testaments, 66 books, well over 1,000 pages in our modern English editions, they constitute a massive document. There are a lot of words in the Scriptures. And it isn't possible, even for professional Bible scholars, to know every part equally well. But the reality of these dynamics, the massiveness of the Scriptures, the limited capacity of our own minds, it means that for many of us, we fall into what we might say is a kind of tripartite division of our knowledge of the Scriptures, right? First, there are some parts that we know very well. We know them like the back of our hand, right? These are our go-to stories, our go-to books. These are the parts of the Scriptures that perhaps we memorize and know intimately. Then, secondly, there are some scripture sections of Scriptures that we know pretty well, right? We're pretty familiar with them. We may not know every word, we may not have them memorized, but we know these stories, right? We know what's coming around the bend when we read them. We know what's going to happen. And then, the third section, there are what I like to call the nook and crannies of the Scriptures, right? The nooks and crannies. These are the parts of the Scriptures that we have forgotten about. Or perhaps, if we're honest, we might admit that they're the parts we haven't really read, or maybe not read closely. Our familiarity with these sections is very low, and left to our own devices, our own preferences, our own sort of habits, we might not read them at all. I want to argue this morning for the value and significance of the nooks and the crannies of the Scriptures. You see, the challenge that comes with the sections of the Scriptures that we know well is that we can become so familiar with them that we can trick ourselves into believing that we have mined all their depths, that we know all that they have to teach us, that we are, in some sense, mastering those passages rather than them mastering us. But often, if we dare, or if we're forced to, like when our pastor preaches through a massive book like the Psalms, when we're pushed away from the familiar and out into the nooks and crannies of the Bible, out into the parts that we don't know so well, we find that these passages too are also God's Word. And because they are unfamiliar to us, they are often able to challenge us, to surprise us in a different way. You see, this dynamic is one of the advantages of preaching through a very long book of the Bible, like the Psalms. Right? There are many Psalms that we're very familiar with, right? We might even know by heart, Psalm 1, perhaps, or Psalm 8, or Psalm 23. And there's some Psalms that we're pretty well acquainted with, maybe Psalm 16 or Psalm 22. But then there are Psalms like Psalm 26, which, unless you are an unusually disciplined person in your study of the Scriptures, is a psalm that is part of the nooks and the crannies of the Scriptures. This is not a psalm that's preached on frequently. It's not a psalm that's read frequently. This psalm, Psalm 26, may not be one that you know well. Its words may not come to your lips and mind in the same way that some of the other psalms we've looked at do. But this psalm is also God's Word. And if you are unfamiliar with it this morning, then that might actually be something that the Holy Spirit will use to make it come alive for you in a new way. I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's Word as it comes to us from Psalm 26, which is printed for you also on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, or judge me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in Yahweh without wavering. Prove me, O Yahweh, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Yahweh, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless Yahweh. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How confident are you, really, when you stand before God and speak to Him as your Heavenly Father? What is your inclination? Do you bow your head in shame and look down at your feet? Do you mumble a few words? Do you half expect God to turn a deaf ear to your prayers even before you have spoken them? Or do you stand before Him with confidence, boldly believing that He will never, never, never turn you away? How confident are you in your relationship to your Father in heaven? It is an eminently practical question. It's one that we confront every day of our lives, and it's one that touches on so much of what we actually believe about ourselves and the character of God and the nature of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is also a question, this question of our confidence before God is a question that this psalm confronts us with in a powerful way. Because this psalm, Psalm 26, has to be one of the most confident psalms in all of the Psalter. I said in my introduction that this psalm is one that many of us are probably not that familiar with, but this psalm is not unfamiliar because it contains a kind of difficult teaching, right? It's not Psalm 137. It's not a psalm that's hard to understand. I think this psalm is unfamiliar to us because it expresses a bold posture toward God that many of us struggle to fully embody in our lives of prayer and in our lives in general before God. You see, from beginning to end, the psalmist in this psalm, David, is absolutely confident that he is innocent and full of integrity, that the Lord loves him and delights in him, and that his God will surely deliver him from all his enemies. You see, in this psalm, there is no wavering, right? There is no doubt. There is only confidence. Listen again to how the psalm begins. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. The King James translation of this verse, verse 1, is even more striking. It says this, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Vindicate me, O Lord. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Those are strong words, aren't they? Those are confident words to speak to God. But the psalmist continues in that same vein of confidence throughout the rest of the psalm. He says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And then this part, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, his holy place. He washes his hands in innocence and goes around the holy place of God, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground, in the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. You see, from beginning to end, this psalm brims. It's full of confidence before God. A confidence which, if we're honest, is almost unsettling in its boldness, right? I guess that for most of us, our prayers to our Father fall short of this kind of assertiveness, this kind of directness, this kind of nerve. And yet, this psalm is given to us to pray to God. So what do we do with this psalm of radical confidence? How do we apply it to our lives today? I want to propose 3 points this morning. First, in its radical confidence before God, this psalm confronts us with the gap between our own lack of holiness and the holiness that it describes. This psalm, in its radical confidence before God, confronts us with the gap between our holiness and the holiness it describes. I don't know about you, but when I think about my life, when I do that sort of self-review, it is very hard for me to pray to God and say, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Right, even as I read that phrase now, right? As soon as I begin to say the words, the first thing I think about is how frequently my life has lacked genuine integrity. How often I have actually fallen short of the mark that the psalmist speaks of here. As soon as I say, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind, I am confronted by all the ways I would really prefer for the Lord not to prove me and try me. All the ways I would really like to not have my heart and mind tested. Right? Whether it's the words that I've spoken in anger, the condemning thoughts I've harbored, or just my simple pride. Right? There are 100 objectives that come quickly to mind when I read these words. Because the reality is that I have at times indeed sat with men of falsehood. I've done that. I have at times consorted with hypocrites, not least of which is myself. I have certainly not always hated the assembly of evildoers. Indeed, at times I have sat down in their presence and shared in their actions. I know my heart, and you do as well. You know yours. How can I say I wash my hands in innocence and go around the altar of the Lord with boldness? How can I confidently ask Him not to sweep away my soul with sinners when I am a sinner? How can I possibly say that I will walk in my integrity when I know my own inconsistency? If this psalm does not confront you with these kinds of questions, if those questions don't come into your mind when you read it, when you take its words on your lips, then I think it's fair to say that you're missing something crucial about what it's supposed to be doing in your heart. The psalm is supposed to be confronting you with the gap between your own life and the holiness that it describes. Because the reality is that all of us, David himself who wrote the psalm, all of us fall very short of the standard this psalm expresses. And that's the first thing that it confronts us with. But this psalm, in its radical confidence before God, does not only confront us with that gap between our own lives and the holiness that it talks about. This psalm, in its radical confidence before God, also points us to Jesus, right? The only one, David's greater son, the only one through whom we can pray this psalm, the only one through whom we can pray with this kind of boldness. You see, one of the primary hermeneutical keys to praying the Psalms rightly, as we are called to do as Christians, this is Christian scripture given to us, but the only way we can pray them rightly is that we have to wrap our mind around the reality that whenever we come to the Psalms, we pray them not only to Jesus, speaking to Him, because He is, of course, the second person of the triune God who is addressed in these Psalms, but we also pray each of these psalms with Jesus, in union with Him, not only to Him, but also with Him. You see, in Hebrews 2, verse 12, the apostle there tells us that we are told that Jesus addresses His Father using the words of Psalm 22, that Jesus says this. He says, "I will tell of your name," speaking to His Father, "to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." You see, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that in the mystery of Jesus' continuing incarnation and His ascension to the right hand of God, He now calls us His brothers and sisters. And He is actually leading us in the praise of His Father. Now, I know this is a little tricky to wrap our minds around as anything having to do with the Trinity is. But what this means is that each psalm in the Psalter is not only a prayer addressed to the triune God. Each prayer in the Psalter is also a prayer that is always prayed first by Jesus Christ to His Heavenly Father in the power and union of the Holy Spirit. And because we are united to Jesus by our faith in Him, then we are actually praying the Psalms in concert, in union with Him. Our voices speak with His. I'm going to read this psalm again, but this time I want you to consider carefully each line. Consider them as if Jesus were praying these lines, as if Jesus were praying these words to His Father. Consider how well these words flow from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus leads the prayers of the people and He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, and whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Jesus is the one who can ask his Father confidently for vindication. Jesus is the one who can say, "Judge me, O Lord, judge me." For Jesus is the one who has truly walked in his integrity. Jesus is the one who can ask his Father to test him, for there is no wrongdoing in him. Jesus is the one who can wash his hands in innocence and go around the altar of the Lord. For he is the pure and spotless Lamb. You see, from beginning to end, this psalm is one that we pray only in concert with, only through, only alongside Jesus Christ, the one who is the true speaker of each of the psalms in the Psalter. But this psalm, in its radical confidence before God, it does not only confront us with that gap between our lives and its holiness that it describes. And this psalm is given to us not only to point us in its radical confidence to Jesus, the one through whom we pray. This psalm, in its radical confidence before God, is also given to us as words for us to speak to God. It is given to us as a pattern of the kind of boldness and confidence with which we are to pray to God ourselves. I want to return now to that question I asked at the beginning of this sermon. How confident are you when you stand before God and speak to Him as your Heavenly Father? How confident are you? I think if we're honest, many of us lack real confidence when we stand before God. I think that generally speaking, many of us find it much more comfortable to kind of grovel before God than to stand boldly before Him. Right? Many of us find it easier to simply beat our breasts and lament again and again our shortcomings than to stand boldly before Him, trusting that we are fully covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have nothing to be afraid of. And the reason I think we find it easier to relate to God in this way, in the way of self-deprecation, the way of breastfeeding and lamenting ourselves and our shortcomings, is because it is easier. It is easier. It is always easier, humanly speaking, to relate to God on our own merits rather than the merits of another, because we remain in control that way, right? We know what's going to happen. It's safer. It's less risky. And so many of us offer prayers to God that are half-hearted, that are full of a million disclaimers. Sometimes even verbally, we even say, you know, whatever, you know, if you want, God, do this. Because we know our own hearts and our own doubts, our own weaknesses and our sins. But friends, we don't pray to God. We don't stand before God on the basis of our own strength. That is the basic promise of the gospel itself. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. Are we weak? Yes. But we have been united to the one who is strong. Do we doubt? Yes. but we have been united to the one whose faith was always steadfast. Do we sin? Yes. But we have been brought into vital and living union with the one who is perfectly righteous, the one who is fully innocent before God. And so our prayers, if we really believe this gospel, if we really believe the good news of Jesus Christ, our prayers when we stand before God are not offered on our own merits, through our own selves, but in Jesus Christ. And if we really believe that, then our prayers should not be faint. Our prayers should not be half-hearted. That is not a mark of piety. It is a mark of lack of faith. For our prayers, if they are offered through Jesus Christ, should be bold. This is what it means to grow up in prayer, to grow up in our lives with God. It means not only to beat our breasts and lament our sins, but also to say boldly in union with Jesus Christ to our Father in heaven, "Vindicate me, O Lord. For I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." I am deeply convinced that growth in the Christian life is a movement away from groveling, away from self-deprecation in a false sense, and toward the kind of confidence in God's love and His approval of us through our union with Jesus Christ that this psalm so boldly proclaims. Because that's how Jesus prayed. Remember Jesus standing before the tomb of Lazarus. He said, "Father, I know you always hear me. Always. But I ask that you would do this so that other people would know it too. Father, I know you always hear me when I pray." He prayed with boldness and confidence, knowing that his Father always listened. And we are called to be like Jesus, to be conformed to his image, to grow up into His likeness. And Jesus taught us to pray with this same kind of boldness. Remember, Jesus is the one who taught His disciples to pray, saying to them, "And I tell you, ask." Right? This is how Jesus taught His disciples to pray to God. "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Not occasionally ask and you will find. Not occasionally seek and it will be given to you. Not occasionally knock and it will be opened to you. But ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is the kind of prayer that we are called to. This is the kind of confidence that is held out for us in our life with God. This is the kind of boldness that is given to the truly beloved sons and daughters of God. And we know that these words are ours, for we speak them in union with the one who is God's eternally begotten and always beloved Son, Jesus the Christ, the innocent one, the one in whom all our boldness before God is found. So glory be to the Father who loves to hear the prayers of His children. And glory be to the Son, the one who is indeed innocent before God, and in whom we stand. And glory be to the Spirit, who gives us the assurance that our hearts lack. Amen. Father in heaven, this morning we do pray boldly to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray, Father, that each of us this morning would reflect on our own posture towards you, the way that we instinctively respond to your presence, and that each of us would grow more and more to be like Christ, even and perhaps especially in terms of his relationship to you, his comfort, his delight, his joy in your presence, his lack of fear, his confidence of your love. Help us to grow in him, to be like him. We pray it in his name. Amen.